Yeah, maybe we ought not do that. Ezra 3, we'll go there. Verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterward they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. Let's pray. Lord, we are very interested in seeing a revival in our land. Maybe few times in the history of this country has it been more obvious that the mere mechanics and form of a country are lacking in the ability to infuse life into a nation. That all the political, civil, and religious wings of this nation are not sufficient, and certainly to bring a nation back to you. And yet, Lord, if revival were to come, it would infect all the churches and the citizenry, the government, the institutions in this country from top to bottom. And we would see a great, great moving of your spirit. We want that, Lord. We also know that it is quite a privilege and a rare blessing, it seems, for a region, much less a nation, to undergo a great revival. And so, Lord, we look to you, but not enough. For, Lord, we don't seek you for this as we would if we really wanted it as a nation. Because many, Lord, don't want it, so we can't really depend upon them. But, Lord, your people should desire and long for it. So make us hopeful as we look at what you do to bring even a nation back to its proper footing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a couple of ways to achieve things that we want to achieve, such in the way of education or skills. A lot of people like to be a pilot, fly jets, or even just Cessnas and prop planes. Be kind of fun, we think. Be great. But in order to do it, you have to learn how to do it. Or to be a doctor or a surgeon. Some would say that'd be a great job to have. I'm not so sure. It seems like they have pretty bad hours. Many people long for that, just to have that, or to be able to work on a house and build a house, but you need training for that. However, we are in the age of computers, and we are in the age of being able to print things very, very realistically. And so it's not hard these days, using the meagerest of tools, to print an authentic-looking medical license or a pilot license or an electrician's license. Just print it out and put it up on the wall. And voila, you're a pilot. However, what that is a form. It's required. You know, you see them when you go places, hanging up in the office, that this person has the ability to do this. Even if you go to a mechanic, we have a certain certification that we've passed and says we can do this. But the skill to do it comes first. Then the license. First, you are taught what to do and tested about what to do. And then once the testing is done, you are licensed to do it. And that is true for really anything. To merely print a diploma does not make you a college graduate. But if you're a college graduate, you would get a diploma or anything else that you need to be licensed for. The church really is that way. You can build a church pretty easily. A church building, you don't even need. A few people can come together and decide to have a church, proclaim themselves a church, fill out a few sheets of paper the state might require, and you're a church. But a church requires, just like anything else, a previous work. And that is a work of God to save people, to bring them into the family of God, because a church is the local expression of the universal body of Christ, which a church is part of, by definition, being a child of God, being saved, being redeemed, being regenerated, born again. And then you have a church, a gathering of people who first of all are saved, and then they can be a church in the eyes of the Lord. But the real life of a church is not the building, it's the people. It's what the building is used for and who occupies it. So you might have a church of Satan, a gathering of people who believe in a false god. And it be called a church. A church that, as we know in our land, there are many churches with so many different beliefs. Some are just minor things between denominations. But some are major, even assigning some churches to cult status, such as those who require baptism in order to be saved. That you can't be saved unless you're baptized. But again, you're saved and then you're baptized in the Scripture. So it's easy to put the form before the substance. A nation, however, can be a nation without any sort of spiritual revival. You can get a nation, we have many of them on the earth right now, and you need a leader, and you need some people, and you need some land, and you'll need a few documents here and there to kind of talk about how you're going to go along, unless you have a king and he can kind of make it up as he goes. But there are certain basic things. You normally are going to have some sort of an army with it so that you can defend your land. And you have a nation. And Israel had a nation. It was divided between the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And Israel fell with all the mechanics of a nation. They had every bit of a nation. They had every part. They had kings. They had the royal court. They had the process by which things were done, the army. And they fell because of sin against God. And then Judah had a nation and fell the same way. So because of their sin, the mechanics, which were necessary and nice, weren't enough. Because without, in the eyes of God, a spiritual life, the nation was destroyed. And this is the reason why they were destroyed. It wasn't that Babylon was stronger for Judah, and it wasn't that Assyria was stronger for Israel.
Their strength would have not mattered anything if they had stayed true to the Lord. The Bible makes it clear that the reason they fell was because of spiritual corruption, evil that made the nation just like all the other nations, just a pagan group of people. And we speak of revival, we're speaking not just a return of the nation, but a return to spiritual life. And Ezra, in the opening chapters of Ezra, we're dealing with that first return that was moved by God upon several important places that a return would begin and that a work would start to restore Israel to their land. We saw that in chapter 1, that Cyrus, and as I think I reported, Josephus reported in a historical way, that Daniel spoke to Cyrus, and Daniel convinced Cyrus of the word of the Lord, and Cyrus, whether it was that way or some other way, we're told that the Lord stirred his spirit up, and he made this proclamation to return to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, in chapter 1, verse 3. And whoever wants to go back, you're no longer captive in our land. You go back. He provided certain things. The people provided certain things. The people rose up. Chapter 2, we're given the number of people, not for the sake of numbers, but to show how God had blessed and raised up people and of the nature that they were, because this was a return of the Jews, a return of priests who would do certain things as required by God. And so that's why all these numbers are there, not to boast in numbers. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we find the people are in the land. Verse 1 says, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities. And so now, back to where they were, in a sense. Except there's no city wall. There's no city life. There's no temple. There's no altar. There is no sacrifice. Just people. And that's not a revival. The land, in order to be revived, would have to do two things. They would have to rebuild the structure, and they would have to rebuild the heart. And so in verse 1, after what we saw in the first couple of chapters, they are there now to get at the work. And so we see that they are there in their cities, but not just to make a city. That was done. They had that. It was destroyed because of disobedience. So now to have revival, they have got to go back to the heart. And so verse 1 says, the people in their cities came together as one man to Jerusalem. And this is part of the stirring of the Lord. This is whatever time it took to travel from the regions of Babylon back to the regions around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a waste. So the cities around Jerusalem where the people would live, cities probably a little bit of a generous way to describe these places, but these villages and towns and all the places around Jerusalem that did not bear the brunt of the attack that Jerusalem did, they're living there. But the heart of the nation is Jerusalem, because that is where the temple was to be. You couldn't just put a temple up somewhere else. The Jews today can't just go wherever they are and put up a temple, because it was prescribed to them in a certain place and to offer sacrifices. So in verse 1, we see that they're all together as one man. In other words, they're of one heart and one purpose. Whenever a church is begun, that's what you look for. Whenever a church is practiced, whenever we have a church life, that is what you look for. When we come together, Although we have different opinions and different stations in life, we come together as one man. The Bible emphasizes that. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Such things as that. God makes one body. God gives one truth. One doctrine. His will is not laid out for every person to decide for themselves what they will do. Love is the bond. Jesus said, "You will know that you're my disciples if you love one another," and people will know. So all of that is one body, one purpose, one spirit, one God. So this one nation, in order to be revived, would have to be under God. Our land is often, lately, it seems like we want to do away with every bit of mention of God anywhere. One nation under God. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. One nation under God. And all those other words are fine. But somebody in California does not like the under God part. So in our society, if one person in some place doesn't like something to do with Jesus Christ or God, all they have to do is say so, and the whole world will come to a screeching halt while we try to please that one person who doesn't want God to be mentioned. Because that is the nature of our lack of revival today. Our nation is ashamed of God. At one time we were very much beholden to God for making us a nation, and now it's more like a shame. But when people come together and will build a nation, it is one body, one God, one truth. So we gather around that. And the purpose of these people as they gather as one man to Jerusalem is to get the work started. And they're after the same thing. And can you imagine that they came together and they said, well, what would everybody like for the city to be like this time? How would you like the temple to be built? Let's take a vote on that. What kind of sacrifices should we make in this new rebuild of the city of Jerusalem? I wonder if the houses we live in right now, if they got blown down by some big wind that came through, would you build it back exactly the same way? Would you put it back together exactly the way it is? Well, I think, you know, ours would not come back the same way. Because after living in it a while, we've seen that, well, we could use a little bit more room here and there. And we find that this didn't exactly work out in the original design, so we'll correct it a little bit. And so it would be very rare that we wouldn't make some kind of change to it. And so can you imagine they get back to Jerusalem and they have a vote and they say, how many would like the temple to be over here, and how many would like the Levites to be the helpers and the sons of Aaron to be the priest, or how many would like the tribe of Judah to be the priest instead? And you would have a mess, and they would never do that. And you never see that in the accounting of the revival, the restoration of Jerusalem. And it is mentioned in verse 2. Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. Notice, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. The reason they were destroyed is because they got away from the law of Moses, the man of God. Then they decided they would run this way or that way and do this or that, however they wanted to go. So when they go back, you're not going to have a revival if you build the same straw house you had before. You put up another house of cards which you had before you left, of my own doing, where they unbuild
according to the will of God and build then according to the will of man, and it would be just another catastrophe. A wind would blow upon it and it would crash to the ground again. So the very first thing they do is note that what they're supposed to be is defined for them in the law of God. Often in our world, especially when a government project is done, and whether it's real or not, they'll petition people for certain ideas and this and that about what you would like to see, and they would bring those together and kind of get a sense of community support. And it takes a while. It's batted about here and there, and people make their will known, and at the end result, you've got the product of so many opinions clashing together and finally being sorted out and put on paper. Well, there was none of that here. When they set to the work, they set immediately to it because they already knew how it was supposed to be done. And they knew that before, when they had departed from this, that is why they were down. That is why they went down. And so in verse 2, the religious leadership and the civil leadership, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, that's one, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, that's the civil wing. So those who were in charge of the spiritual life and those who were in charge of the civil governing came together because it was all one heart and one mind to restore the nation. The nation would have its civil parts, its law, its basic structure, and the temple would be the life of the nation. And the nation would be supportive of the temple, and it would all be one. Because without the proper relationship with God, all of it was going to come down, just like it did before. Now, the first thing they do, and I think this is impressive and it's logical, is that they came together and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. Today, you can imagine today, if it was today and this was being done, the first thing that would be removed from the life of the nation is animal sacrifices. It would not be allowed. And there would be people who would stand up and they would say, "We are not going to sacrifice animals. We are going to do something else. Maybe apples, oranges, watermelon. We'll do something. We'll make a sacrifice of our own choosing, which is not odious to us, because we're not going to be killing animals for the sin of the people. We're not going to do that." And so we would have something else. But that was never a possibility for the Jews. They had to, if they were to return to the Lord, make the blood sacrifices that God required, because they weren't just God hating animals. It was God loving humans and providing a means by which they could have atonement in symbolic reference to Christ. So the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, were necessary. Look at Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus is the book. When you hear, let's go to Leviticus, everyone goes, "Ah, Leviticus." Leviticus is a very bloody book. And the whole animal sacrifice thing, of course, is that God values the life of humans and provides an intermediary way for humans in the old covenant to be in right relationship with God by means of a substitute, so that God, who is not going to just overlook sin like we do today and think God should do, but that God must
deal with sin. It has to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. So in lieu of humans dying, God graciously provides the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But until he comes, the sacrificial system that was enacted by Moses from God is given to hold them over until the blood of Christ is shed. And then when the blood of Christ is shed, all those other sacrifices are stopped. But until that happened, what the people of Israel had was the animal sacrifices. Leviticus 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's son shall bring the blood of the, sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And it explains more about what to do with the sacrifice. But you see what is happening there is that the man comes with sin on him. The man who brings the sacrifice brings his sin before the Lord. And he brings with him, with his sin, a sacrifice, which verse 3 says is a male without blemish, which is a type of Christ who was the Lamb of God without blemish, the Son of God without sin, spotless Lamb of God. And so it typifies Christ. And so the people here are being given a message from the Holy Spirit, which Hebrews points out they were being taught, is that you had to have the shedding of blood to have remission of sin. And that the sacrifice had to be holy so that God would accept it. To bring something that you didn't care about anyway to give to God was not a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. But if it was spotless, means there was no blemish on it at all, the finest, symbolically holy. And then you, verse 4, placed your hands on the head of the burnt offering. The man did with sin. The animal, although a product of a sinful world, did not have sin. The animals did not sin against God. Not that I know of. I mean, they're animals. And the man would come and place his hands on the head of the sacrifice. And notice what it says. When he puts his hand on the head of a burnt offering, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So that the hands on the head transfers the sins of the man upon the burnt offering, which is spotless, without blame, without blemish. And then that sacrifice, acceptable for his redemption, is then killed and the blood sprinkled as ordered to atone, the atonement, which means it would resolve his sin problem. It would deal with his sin. It would take his sin away. How did he do that? Because the wages of sin is death. He transferred his sins to the animal, and the animal was killed, and the man received. When the sins were off of him, the man was pure. When the sins went to the animal, the man was pure. Of course, he would immediately start to replenish his sin deposit in himself. So every time this happened, they would come and lay his hands on the animal, and it would be transferred to the animal. It would be acceptable, and the animal would be slain, and his sin would be removed from him. And that, of course, is exactly what happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay our hands on him by faith, and our sins are transferred to him, the perfect sacrifice, and when he dies, our sins are gone. The difference, of course, with Jesus is that he overcame death so that the sacrifice never had to be repeated again, and therefore when he rose from the dead, he retained all of our sin, and he had paid the complete penalty for it, and then rose to life so that we're no longer in the sacrifice, just dying. We're in the Lamb of God, dying, but then rising to life before God. So we never have to repeat the sacrifice again. Not in a mass like the Catholics have. We're not to crucify afresh the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It is all done. And this is why they made the sacrifices. So when they came together there in Jerusalem and set up the altar, what they're saying is, the first thing we have to do is get right with God. We have had for 70 years now no sacrifice for sin. We've had no means by which we can have atonement. There is no way our sin can be transferred from off of us. We've been carrying the burden of it. But now, the first thing we want to do now that we're back in Jerusalem is rebuild the altar so that we can be right with God. And that is a very distressing thing to the people in the land around them. Because verse 3 says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. And I think some read more like the people were afraid when they saw this happening, because both things are true. People do not like for the people of God to be right with God. They want the people of God to be just as wrong with God as they are, because when the people of God are right with God, the people of the world think, well, they're going to start harping on us about our sin again. We'd much rather them just accept us as we are and not talk about sin and not talk about redemption and not talk about repentance, but just be accepting of everything. But the rise of the nation caused a great deal of consternation among those in the area surrounding them. But they were there for revival. And so when they gathered to rebuild the spiritual heart of the nation. It says they offered the burnt offerings. And they did it completely. They didn't just offer one as a token. They didn't just come together one time and say, you know, we're going to simplify this. We're just going to make one big offering and be done with it. Like the man who came to God one time and said, Lord, I'm going to be busy for the next 20 years, and I'm just going to say all my prayers right now. I want you to hear them now and remember them the rest of the time before, because I'm not coming back for a while. It was the start of a relationship with God, not a start of another form of the nation in the sight of God. And so they came, and it says they offered the burnt offerings, verse 3, morning and evening. Verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. And that was a very humbling thing to do, because, you know, they lived in booths and huts and reminded themselves of how hard it was, but how the Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness. And they offered the sacrifices to atone for the people. They had the feast days, new moons, appointed feasts, verse 5. And the willingness, which was mentioned in Leviticus, that people bring it willingly. Those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. They came not by duty only. They came with a free will. They wanted to be right with God. That truly is a sign of revival. And the seventh month is when those major feasts and the atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, those things took place in the seventh month. So when the seventh month came, they were there as one man to do what God had commanded to do in the seventh month. And they were there willingly, eager to be right with God. Because one thing that revival fires do is make people willing and eager to be right with God. There's no more fighting and twisting and pushing. You just about have to put $20 bills in hymn books these days to get people to come and pay any attention. Something has to be done from a carnal standpoint to get people to even want to get up and come. And churches are, they're prostituting themselves in a lot of ways these days just to get attention, because people aren't interested. They got a budget to meet. So it's easy to start getting gimmicky. And if you have free will and eagerness, well, what a, I mean, 95% of the major struggles that take place in a local church are solved by the fact that people are eager to do the will of God. Most churches, most pastors, most church members, faithful church members, never get past the fight just to get people to be faithful to show up. And here we've got free will offerings being made because the people want to be right with God. They're sick of being exiled and cursed. And so verse 6, when the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. They didn't even have the building up around it. They not even put the foundation of the temple up, and they built the altar first, because the first thing is the Lord and the first thing is to get right with God, and from there they can go. And that would be any true revival. All the people there, that's, you know, the Lord's stirring hearts. We've seen that. But the willingness, the eagerness, the desire to be right with God, to do the first things first, to have this not be just a form or a building project, but actually an approach to God. I mean, that is the life. That is the sign of revival. And so this is what they did. Before the foundation was laid, before the city was built around it, you know, Nehemiah came later on, built the city up, the walls. I mean, they little by little did things over the next several decades. But the first thing they did, the very first thing, the most important thing, was they built the altar first. And having built the altar first, everything else was not form, but it was just extension. Now there was an extension of the heart. Now we can branch out into the rest of the temple. Now we'll build beyond this. From verse 7 on. Now we'll get to the nuts and bolts part of the form. But first it's the altar. That place where we approach God. That place where a person has his sins wiped out. That place where we come to God and we plead His favor and we get it through Christ. That altar where we lay our sacrifice down that God might take our sin away and receive us as His friends. That altar, which pictured the cross of Christ where our perfect Lamb was slain. And so from there, the nation is rebuilt. And from there, any revival flows. You can't do it the other way. You can't build up the city and build up the temple and then get right with God. It starts right where they did. And it's an example of what we pray for, that the people who call themselves Christians would seek the Lord eagerly, and that the nation, so ashamed of God right now, would eagerly seek favor with the God of heaven. Any comments you would like to make?